Chapter 78, The Counter-Reformation. Through the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church received severe blows. The papal chair tottered and creaked on all sides. In almost all the countries of Western Europe, thousands and ten thousands of people turned their backs upon the Roman Catholic faith, because they no longer found comfort therein for their souls. The great reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, have been instruments in the hand of God to lead the Church of the Lord out of Rome, the same as Israel was led out of the Egyptian house of bondage. And had not Rome also really become a house of bondage? Did not Rome keep its members bound with slave chains to all the unbelief and superstition which prevailed? Did not Rome purposely keep its members and professors in the dark by purposely withholding from them the light of God's word and gospel? God's church has really been led out of the Roman house of bondage. Therefore, it is not to be wondered at that through all these events the Roman Catholic Church was shaken awake. The leaders of the Roman Catholic Church realized very well that it could no longer continue this way. Something had to be done. The Roman Catholic clergy had to admit that by their wicked conduct they themselves were the cause that the people no longer respected them. Thus a change had to come. But yea, what had to be changed, and how must it be done? The Roman Catholic Church stood at the crossroad. That means she could go one of two ways. And now Rome had to choose. She could convert herself to the gospel and join herself to the Reformation, or with tooth and nail, she could offer a rigorous resistance to that and stubbornly cling to the dogmas which were established at one time. Just through the Reformation, God knocked at the door of the Roman Catholic Church, and by that she received her last warning to return to the truth. And what answer has Rome given? Well then, a clear answer. Rome did choose. Alas, it was a wrong choice. Rome did not choose for the truth, but against the truth. The voice of God, which by means of the Reformation came to Rome, was rejected and not taken to heart, the same as Rome had refused former calls. Oh, sure, outwardly, some things have been changed, but inwardly, scarcely anything was changed. The doctrine was maintained, and the many abominable errors were also maintained. With all means, Rome resisted the Reformation. Persecutions were launched, which were so horrible and cruel that it is impossible to tell everything about that. Tens and ten thousands have been killed. The exact number of martyrs is known only to God. In Revelation 17, the Lord shows John a woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints. With this woman, the Roman Catholic Church is intended, who has shed the blood of thousands of God's children. Thus Rome has fought against the Reformation with all its power. In the first place, she tried by extermination to destroy the work of the Reformation. In the second place, she herself has made some changes in the Church. These attempts of Rome to break the power of the Reformation we call the Counter-Reformation. We would say the against Reformation. In this chapter, we hope to tell you something about that counter-reformation. On a certain day, a great multitude stands waiting in the large marketplace of a Spanish city for those things which are to take place. A large space has been left open in the center of that place. The spectators may not come there. In that space, numerous stakes stand, which are arranged in a circle. Involuntarily, we shudder when we think what they are to be used for. The cry is heard, "There they come! There they come!" The necks are craned, and the confused hum of voices is silenced. Yea, there they come! Being heavily guarded by Spanish soldiers, a group of people consisting of men, women, girls, and young men draws near. Silently they walk on. Some have their heads bowed. Others keep their eyes directed heavenward. Others again gaze straight before them. A serious expression covers the faces of them all. What does all this mean? Who are they that are drawing near? Why are they so painstakingly guarded by the soldiers? Ah, that is soon told. They have been condemned to death, and those stakes have been made ready for them. After a few moments, the flames shall ascend, in which their bodies shall be consumed to ashes. But why then must those people die such a cruel death? What have they done wrong? They have not made themselves guilty of one or another crime. Oh no, on the contrary, they are honest, ambitious people who by hard work try to earn an honest piece of bread and who gave everyone his due. Their only crime is that they could no longer endure being in the Roman Catholic Church. They are not in accord with the many errors which were held before them. They read other things in God's word from what the priests teach them. But yea, that is just the thing. They may not read the Bible, for they have been strictly forbidden by the priests to do that. They must believe what the church teaches them. They shall return to the Roman Catholic Church. And what if they do not want to do that? If for conscience' sake they cannot? Well then, there is no longer a place for them upon this earth. They have been removed from their homes. Here a mother of a large family is dragged away by rough soldiers, a mother that cannot be spared. There a father is heavily shackled who, by diligent labor, tried to earn a living for his wife and children. Those families have remained behind in the greatest misery. But that is not so bad, for Rome does not concern itself about that. To death with them. Perhaps they have been locked up for months in musty cells. Perhaps they have had to endure the most severe tortures, because their tyrants hope to get them to recant in that manner. However, in that they did not succeed, and now the victims of the love of the Roman Catholic Church are on their last journey. The Spanish soldiers make room. Then they have arrived to the center of the marketplace. They raise their hearts up to God in a short prayer. They are exhorted to make haste, and then, dignified and calmly, they climb the stakes. They are bound fast to the poles which stand in the midst of the faggots. The executioner casts the fire in the midst of the dry branches. Soon the flames wind upward. The wood crackles softly. Listen. From the midst of the flames resounds a song, which is soon drowned by the roaring of the flames. After a while the fire dies out, and the multitude disperses itself. The Roman Catholic priests, who return to their monasteries, grin. Well, that is done again. Another number of heretics has been cleaned up again. Away with those who do not agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine. Make a clean sweep. Exterminate that brood. They call the burning of a large number of heretics at the same time with the strange word auto de fe. Such auto de fes took place so often in various Spanish cities. Now here, then there. Behold, that is how the Inquisition in Spain raged against the Reformation. The writings of Luther and Calvin also penetrated into Spain. Also in Spain, many eyes were opened to the deep decline and corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. There also the Spirit of God wrought in the heart of the plain people. But the Spanish Inquisition acted toward them with a rage which had no regard for anything or anyone. And alas, the Reformation in Spain was smothered in blood. The Counter-Reformation was successful in Spain. But yet, Rome has not succeeded in totally wiping out all traces of the Reformation because, up to this day, Protestants are found in that country. But also up to this day, the persecution still rages in Spain. The life of the present-day Protestants in Spain is made well nigh unbearable. Rome never changes. An old saying runs, "The closer to Rome, the worse Catholic." That saying proved to be true. The worst decline of the Roman Catholic Church was in Italy. How else could that be? The popes set the example. They lived only for wealth and pleasure. They concerned themselves very little about the spiritual interest of the church. Feasting and amusing themselves was the main object of their life. The higher Roman Catholic clergy followed faithfully the example of the pope, and the common people lived a happy-go-lucky life. Why not? If the leaders set an example in sin and wickedness, then they were allowed to do it too, were they not? Then they just went to confession an extra time. If all of that had to be told, then we would never get done. One time a Dutchman was elected as pope. The name of that Dutch pope was Adrian. That pope really tried to put an end to those unbearable conditions. He sincerely endeavored to bring about improvement in this. But he got the entire papal court against him. What? Improvements? A modest life? Forsake their life of sin and iniquity? Oh, no. No thought of that. They opposed the pope in everything. Therefore, all those well-intended efforts of Pope Adrian have failed completely. Everything was frustrated by the opposition of the clergy. Yet, a change had also come in Italy. It is a pity that it was no change for the better. The same spirit which prevailed in Spain came also to Italy. The Inquisition also raged there against the Reformation. In that way, the Reformation could not take deep roots in Italy either. For that reason, the Counter-Reformation in Italy, the same as in Spain, has succeeded. Germany. There, Charles V ruled. This emperor is dissatisfied. It does not go well. His nice object of life, rest and peace on ecclesiastical terrain, has been dashed to the ground. Instead of rest and peace, confusion and disunity prevails in entire Germany. And in Germany, the Reformation had taken deep roots. Exterminate, the same as in Spain and Italy? Impossible. Not only that half of the German population would be destroyed, but the Protestant electors had formed an alliance with each other. We shall tell you more about that in the following chapter. If the emperor should attempt to suppress the Reformation by force, then a civil war would be launched, and Charles V could not spare the armies of the Protestant electors. Every time there was war between France and Germany. Besides, the emperor had to exert his utmost strength, and he had his hands more than full to hold back the intrusive Turks. More of this also in the next chapter. No, Charles V could not use a civil war at all. But, thus thought Charles V, is there no other possibility to obtain rest and peace on ecclesiastical terrain? Is there no other solution to put an end to the confusion and disunity? He still hoped upon a reconciliation between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. Those two ought to have a little chat together. Who knows, then perhaps they would come closer together. Oh no, not that Charles V fostered any friendly feelings toward the Protestants. On the contrary, he was their outspoken enemy. He hated them. But he could not spare their help and support. For that reason, he wrote to the Pope that a large council, a great ecclesiastical meeting, should be called. There all those corruptions in the Roman Catholic Church should be thoroughly discussed. There the Protestants must also be invited. And then Roman Catholics and Protestants should reconcile themselves with each other. That was the wish of Charles V, and to that end he would use all means. However, the Pope was not immediately found willing to do that. Oh, to be sure, he did not just simply refuse that. He knew better than that. Charles V was a powerful monarch, who by all means had to be considered. For that reason, his answer was pacifying. Certainly, certainly, it was necessary that a council convened. It would be very good and profitable if all matters which disturbed Europe on ecclesiastical terrain were thoroughly discussed. Naturally, he agreed touchingly with Emperor Charles V. But he did nothing about that. He constantly postponed the calling of that council. The plan was put off indefinitely by him. Months, years passed, and nothing happened. The emperor urged repeatedly that progress should be made, but nothing came of that. The Pope was an enemy of the emperor, and yet he feared the emperor. He was afraid that through that council the emperor would become more powerful than he already was. He was afraid that the emperor would influence that council. From his side, the emperor desired that the Pope would subject himself to the decisions of the council. However, that was not the intention of the Pope. No, he must not subject himself to the council. But it had to be just the reverse. The council had to subject itself to the Pope. He would tell them how it had to be done, and then the council simply had to obey. Since the temporal rulers could exercise some influence upon the council by means of the clergy who had been delegated from their countries, we again see here something of that old struggle between the temporal and ecclesiastical powers. For that reason, the emperor desired that the Pope would subject himself to the council, and the Pope demanded that the council would subject itself to the Pope. And who would win? The Pope, of course. He had his way. All decisions which were made by the council had to be first approved by him. If the Pope did not approve of the decisions, then they would not be carried out, then they would be nullified. The result of all this was that the Pope obtained absolute power in the Church. His will was final. He only needed to say the word. It shall be clear to everyone that this prohibition carried great danger with it. Finally, in 1545, the council convened. Trent was chosen as the place for the convention. This place is situated in the north of Italy. Charles V would have rather seen that the council had met in a German city, but the Pope had opposed that. Trent was also relatively close to Rome. Also in this, the Pope had his way. That Council of Trent lasted from 1545 to 1563. Thus, this is 18 years. Not that they were constantly in session. Oh no, at times they did not meet for years. Even the place of assembly was changed occasionally. What have they discussed there? Ah, that is too much to mention. We shall try to briefly discuss only the main points. And has this Council of Trent borne good fruits? Have they put God's word on the table, and have they acted according to that? Alas, no. As a result of this council, the Roman Catholic Church sank away much deeper. Has it, as Charles V desired, come to a discussion between Protestants and Roman Catholics? Not at all. The reformers did not even appear at the council, because when they heard that all decisions had to be first approved by the Pope before they were effective, they realized that it would be useless to go there. Upon those conditions, everything was doomed to failure in advance. Has this council brought about an approach and reconciliation upon which Charles V had hoped? Not at all. Through this council, a permanent separation has come about between Protestants and Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church has purposely turned itself away from the Reformation. The pillars of the Reformation have not been acknowledged by this council. The main pillar of the Reformation was the free justification of the sinner before God without the works of the law as merit, only through faith, upon the basis of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. As we already know, Luther and Calvin did not differ in that. Well then, that doctrine of free grace has been purposely rejected by that council. Yea, alas, still worse, for it was decided that all those who believe that would be cursed. The anathema was pronounced upon all the Reformed. By this, an irreparable breach was struck between Roman Catholics and Protestants. The doctrine of good works as merit before God was maintained by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther and Calvin taught that Holy Scripture has a divine authority. But Rome has deified the Church. Not that which the Bible teaches is true, but that which the Church teaches is true. At that council, the decisions of the Church were placed above the pronouncements of God's infallible word. How terrible, is it not? With this, a second main pillar of the Reformation was completely rejected by Rome. The main points of the Reformation were cursed by the Roman Catholic Church, and then the reconciliation or even a little closer relationship became impossible. Rome itself has irreparably widened the breach. Rome did not regard the last call from God which came to her through the Reformation. What a terrible pity that is, because through that the apostolic foundations were forsaken. Millions of poor, ignorant people are kept by Rome under that ban. Because the Roman Catholic Church strikes everyone who doubts that with the anathema. Poor, poor Roman Catholic people. May it yet please the Lord to open their eyes. No, it is not against the Roman Catholic people, but against the Roman Catholic doctrine. I have told you before already, pray for them. As I have already written, the Pope obtained absolute power in the Roman Catholic Church. That terrible error has gradually become worse, so that at present it is taught in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope is infallible when he makes ecclesiastical pronouncements. Then they say with a strange word, whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, then he is infallible. Hence the Pope is not infallible in everything which he speaks, but only when he speaks ex cathedra. That is now clear, is it not? It remains a riddle how it can be possible that so-called Protestants dare to say that they rest upon the same root of faith as Rome. At this Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic clergy have set up a Roman Catholic catechism. Besides, they have compiled a prayer book. Moreover, they have set up a list of books which may not be read by the Roman Catholic people. That list of forbidden books is called the Index, or Index Librorum Prohibitorum. That council has changed some outward things. The abominable traffic in indulgences about which we told you in previous chapters was restricted, and naturally this decision was good, except that they should not have limited it, but they should have abolished it. They paid more attention to the education of the youth by means of catechetical instruction. But all this touched only the outside. But nothing of the doctrine was changed. Not one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church was revoked. The Church remained thoroughly Roman Catholic. Pitiful. Those decisions of the Council of Trent are still maintained. Yet there are Roman Catholic converted people, and we heartily wish those poor, ignorant Roman Catholic people that the gates of light may be opened unto them. We wish for them that God will still convert many of them. We pray for them that God may bring great numbers out of Rome from the darkness into his marvelous light. Never despise them, never mock them, but have compassion with them, because they know no better. Do you know who had great influence at the Council of Trent? The Jesuits. The Jesuits? Who are they now again? We have already heard about the Inquisition, the Roman Catholic People's Tribunal, but the Jesuits? No. Nothing has been said about them before. Just listen once. War between Spain and France. War again? Ever since man has become an enemy of God, he also hates his neighbor, and that hatred is the root of the numerous wars which have been waged and which still shall be waged. The Spanish army withdraws. The French troops march triumphantly forward. In the distance loom the towers of the fortress Pamplona. the French troops storm cheerfully forward. While they are at it, they shall also conquer that fortress, naturally. But their vehement attacks are repulsed with blood. Pamplona is heroically defended by a handful of Spanish soldiers. They shall hold out as long as possible, so that the Spanish army shall have time to withdraw orderly. Their commander is the youthful Ignatius of Loyola, a brave Spanish officer. However, the superior numbers are too great, and when the French finally conquer the fortress, then they find among the wounded also the commander Ignatius, who with a shattered leg was thrown to the ground. However, the enemy knows how to appreciate heroism, because they do not kill Ignatius. On the contrary, they first nurse him, and after that they bring him to his paternal castle, where a brother of him lives. Thus they give him his liberty. There lies now Ignatius upon the sickbed. He shall have to live as a helpless, disabled man until his death, because that leg is irremediably maimed. He shall no longer be able to gain honor and glory, because he shall remain a permanent cripple. How terrible that is for that young, ambitious Ignatius. Unable to fight any more, no longer able to perform heroic deeds, that for him is almost unbearable. He can hardly get over that. All his beautiful dreams for the future have been frustrated. What must he do now? He is awfully bored on that sickbed. To kill some time somewhat, he asks his brother for romances of chivalry, in which the brave deeds of knights are recorded. But his brother has no romances of chivalry. He only has the lives of saints. Well then, just give me them, he answers disappointedly. Now Ignatius reads, day by day, the life of saints. Through the reading of those narratives, he comes to other thoughts. To obtain honor and glory as a soldier, to commit brave, heroic deeds as a nobleman, no, that is no longer possible. He has become crippled, has he not? Well then, from now on he shall only live to perform great deeds for God and for his church. When he is finally cured, he travels to Jerusalem to labor as a missionary among the Mohammedans. However, his attempt fails, and he must hastily leave Jerusalem. Having returned to Europe, he began to study at the age of 33 years. He takes his place on the common school benches. His much younger school companions mock and taunt him, but he bears all that mockery and perseveres. First he studied in Spain, afterward in Paris, where he also met Calvin. The Spanish Inquisition views him as a heretic and imprisons him. In the nick of time, he escapes the death penalty. With an iron will power, he perseveres, in spite of the many difficulties and setbacks. Over the years, he obtains some followers, even though for the time being there are not many, because everywhere he is watched with distrust and suspicion. They do not understand him. However, with all this opposition, Ignatius does not permit himself to become discouraged. He knows what he wants, and for that reason he perseveres. He establishes the Order of the Jesuits. That means the Order of Jesus. In 1540, that order was acknowledged by the Pope. At the head of that Jesuit order stands a general. It is but natural the first general is Ignatius of Loyola. He was the founder and overseer of that, was he not? The members of this order were not ordinary clergymen, such as with the various monastic orders, but secular religious people. They know only one object, the restoration of the dignity of the church. That must be restored to its former luster. With might and main, and with all means, they would endeavor to win back that which had been lost through the Reformation. Everything was sacrificed for that one object. Even their nearest relations, such as father or mother, brothers or sisters, friends or acquaintances, were no longer considered if it concerned the greatness of the church. They do not lock themselves up, such as the monks, but they went into the world and into the full life. As missionaries, they went to Ethiopia, to Japan, China, and America, and by their preaching they brought thousands, yea, tens of thousands of people under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. All means were lawful, as long as they obtained their object. They tried to become good friends with the monarchs and the mighty ones of the earth. They acted as confessors of kings and emperors. They acted as educators and teachers of princes and other prominent and highly placed youths. They went among the people as merchants and peddlers. They did not shrink back from any means, no matter how cruel it may be. Unconditional obedience to the Pope and to the general was demanded of them. Think for themselves, to decide for themselves what was allowed and what was not allowed? No thought of that. If the general had commanded them, then they would have easily removed their father or mother. They were literally obedient in everything. Whosoever was not that and made objections did not belong in that order and was expelled or killed. They were crafty and hypocritical. Everything was sacrificed to the earthly power and greatness of the Roman Catholic Church. Behold, such was the Jesuit. In that manner, the established order of Jesuits operated. We could tell much more about that order, but we shall limit ourselves to the main things. The Jesuits became especially the leaders of the Counter-Reformation. They had great influence at the Council of Trent, about which we told you at the beginning of this chapter. They were the contributory cause that at that council an irreparable breach was made between Rome and the Reformation. That order spread itself enormously in the countries of South Europe. Alas, in those countries the Reformation was pushed back, and the Counter-Reformation succeeded. That was primarily caused by the ruthless manner in which the Jesuits operated. In the countries of North Europe, such as Germany, France, England, and the Netherlands, they launched bloody religious wars, which have demanded hundreds of thousands of victims. The Jesuits did not shrink back from those streams of blood. They performed their gruesome work mercilessly and fanatically. Now then, we hope to tell you one thing and another about that embittered struggle between Rome and the Protestants in the following chapters. This has been a life and death struggle. If the Lord himself had not maintained his church, then that church would have perished in a sea of misery and blood. The "I shall put enmity" was surely fulfilled here in the most terrible manner.